You know, sometimes I'll ask this question. I think I've asked it of my kids before. Sometimes it's kind of a discussion starter, whether it's a small group or some other context to get some conversation going. But the question is this: if you could live in any era, which one would it be? And why? If you could live in any era, which one would it be and why? I don't know for sure how I'd answer that. I always was a big fan of Little House on the Prairie. You guys remember that?
Yes.
I see myself in Charles, strong, tough but tender. You laugh, my father-in-law shakes his head, no, I don't. Thank you. This is like simpler times, right? Before technology and all this, that just seemed like simpler times. I don't know, maybe I'd say like the 50s. The 50s, you know, still kind of a somewhat innocent time. The 50s when my father-in-law started preaching the gospel in the 50s, early 50s. He's been gone for 4 months, okay? He's back from Florida, so I got to get a few digs in. I'll just throw it out there on the count of three. Name an era. If you could live in any era, what it would be. Ready? One, two, three.
50s.
Okay, good. Didn't understand a word any of you said. But you know, you could flip that around and ask it this way. What would be one era you would never want to live in?
Today.
What? Today, okay. Well, too bad, because you're in it. I would imagine, especially if you're Jewish, Nazi Germany, during the World War II, maybe during the Civil War might be an answer some would get. If you're African-American, 1800s, slavery, I mean, you know, think about what are some of the just horrible, you know, eras. It's like, oh, I would hate to live there. Now, I want you to think about those, whatever answer you would give, and then like times it by a bazillion, because far worse than any era that has ever existed since the start of humanity, the worst era by far will be a 7-year period of time known as the tribulation. And that is not my opinion. That's the very words of Jesus. Mark chapter 13 and in verse 19, it says, "For in those days," referring to the tribulation, "there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Wow. It's going to be horrific. The world has never seen it worse than what it's going to be like in the tribulation. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 13. And I promise you, it does get more encouraging, all right, as the message goes along, all right? But we are given all of God's Word. And we are committed to it, this church, to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, which is why I love, one of the reasons why I love expository preaching. It doesn't allow you just to hang out on the fun passages that you like. It makes you face difficult teachings. And one of the more difficult teachings for many is this idea of a tribulation. And why in the world would God create this thing known as the tribulation? Well, let's begin in verse 14, chapter 13 of Mark, verse 14. We are 3 weeks away. I guess Easter will be our last Sunday in the book of Mark. We've spent a whole year here, taking a few side streets for a couple of series along the way, but have primarily been in the book of Mark. And so we're kind of doing, you could say, a mini-series within the series, spending 3 weeks in Mark chapter 13, because there's so much given in this chapter about the end of days. And so last week, we looked at the signs of the times, what it will be like, It very well could be that Jesus was also introducing maybe some events that would happen right before the tribulation, or maybe even events that happened within the first couple of years of the tribulation. But in this passage, it's very clear that he's referring to the seven-year tribulation period. And he begins by describing what's going to happen halfway into the tribulation. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Right? Run for the mountains. It's going to be so horrific. And the most horrific moment is going to be when you see this phrase, right? The abomination of desolation. So this is actually referring to specifically the Great Tribulation. You have a seven-year period. We talked about this last week. There's different views on the end times. What we talked about last week is as a church, and you're free to hold a different view, certainly, but as a church, what we teach is we teach a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of the end times, which means that we live right now in the church age, that God is fulfilling his mission of making disciples through the local church. And then at some point, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus will come in the sky and rapture up the church, by that meaning those who are part of the church, not just a local church. You could be a part of a local church, not even truly be a believer, but the church, those that are true followers of Jesus Christ, and will go up and be with the Lord in the sky, and in seven up in paradise. And for 7 years, there will be this period of time known as the tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, we'll look at this next week, as that's what's in our passage next week in Mark. Then Christ will return. We call that the second coming of Christ. He will usher in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. If the tribulation is hell on earth, the millennium kingdom is heaven on earth. It is the front porch to the new heavens and the new earth, 1,000 years of Christ literally reigning as that one world leader. There's going to be one world leader during the tribulation, the Antichrist. There's going to be one world leader during the millennial reign, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen. And then at that point, there'll be one last rebellion, and that'll usher in for eternity a place referred to as heaven, or the new heavens, new earth, and a place referred to as hell, or the lake of fire. And that's how we understand how these events are going to unfold. Where we're at is we're in this period now where Jesus is talking about the seven-year period of time referred to as the tribulation, but we know the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. Like, the first 3.5 years is no walk in the park, trust me. But the last 3.5 years are going to be absolutely devastating, and what's going to pinpoint that moment is this abomination of desolation. Now, Mark refers to the same event, but Mark adds something for us. In Matthew 24:15, so when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So in case we miss it, because this abomination of desolation, there are different times in Jewish history where that's occurred. Remember one thing that was really important, I hope it stuck with you last week, that when you study the prophecies, biblical prophecy, you have to remember that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, there is a near future meaning to the prophecy, and then a far future meaning to the prophecy. And so when we're talking here about the abomination of desolation, there are two different moments where that has actually happened in Jewish history. But ultimately what Jesus is referring to is that time during the tribulation. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew chapter 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks, now that's kind of a funny phrase, that means 490 years, okay? So weeks is 7 years. If you have 70 of them, 70 weeks 70 times 7 equals 490. All right? Did that all by myself. All right? 490 years are decreed by your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And so many thousands of years ago, as Daniel receives this vision from the Lord, this prophetic word, and he shares it, that there's going to be 490 years of things that are going to happen. Now, we don't have time for the sake of time, and I'm slicing and dicing my sermon a little bit today because how much we spent on some things that we needed to as a church family. But so you can go back and read Daniel 9. But 483 years worth of the things prophesied in Daniel 9 has already occurred. Just dawned on me. We should probably do the book of Daniel sometime. What do you think? That'd be good, wouldn't it? All right, not today though. But there's still 7 years left in the prophecy. Now, drop down to verse Daniel 9:27. He shares a little bit about this 7 years. And he shall make, referring to the Antichrist, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. And for half of the week, that's 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, there's our phrase, shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So, now in Daniel's time, there was a near future prophecy fulfilled. In 167 B.C., the Syrian ruler, he desecrated the temple. They had got control over Israel, and he erected an altar and paid tribute. Imagine this, in the temple, in God's temple, an altar to the Greek god Zeus, and poured over the burnt offering, the blood of a pig all over it. Can you imagine that happening? But it did. Now, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, do you remember in the first verse of Mark 13 how this whole conversation began? Jesus said to his disciples who were admiring the temple, this is all going to be destroyed. And then he takes him to Mount Olive. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse, which is a little bit above the temple. So you have this view of this magnificent temple. Maybe you remember last week, the Temple Mount is 36 acres. So you take this property and all of the land, times it by two, and that's how big the Temple Mount was. And they're seeing this magnificent, which was really one of the great wonders of the world, ancient world. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be destroyed. And the disciples, of course, assume that when that's destroyed, that's the end of times. And so Jesus uses that to say, that's going to be a time of destruction. But then he uses that to say, but that's not the end of times. Let me give you a little sneak peek of the end of times. All right? And so there was fulfillment in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus, not the one who wrote the book Titus, desecrated and destroyed the temple. And that temple, by the way, has not been rebuilt since. Do you know that the temple will be rebuilt for the tribulation period? Because you can't desecrate a temple if there isn't one. So it's going to be rebuilt. In fact, the Temple Institute, right now, as we speak, are making plans to build a temple back on the Temple Mount. Now, there's a little bit of a problem right now because on that temple right now is the Muslim temple that they have. So that's an issue, not an issue with God, all right, an issue with man. And so that's going to be part of these end time events. But my point is this. There has been fulfillment, near future fulfillments, but we're still awaiting a far future fulfillment of Jesus' words. And that's going to happen 3.5 years into the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness," that's another name for the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So this answers the question for us, how does he desecrate the temple? The Antichrist will, with the temple having been rebuilt during the tribulation, he will come and he will, the first 3.5 years, he has a pledge, a covenant that's set with Israel. In fact, many will see him as a savior in the sense that during the tribulation, imagine that mass disappearance of millions upon millions of people. Imagine at the rapture, Christians who are flying planes. Imagine people who are driving in cars. Imagine all of these things, and now all of a sudden, they're gone because they've been raptured up. Imagine the chaos. Imagine the global chaos that's going to happen at the rapture here on earth. And the world's going to look to a leader, and this leader is going to appear to be a good leader. It's causing others to turn to him, this one world leader. But 3.5 years. And by the way, I love the fact that Jesus, the scriptures refer to him as son of destruction. Don't you love that throughout the Bible, we're reminded who wins the war? But 3.5 years in, his true intentions will be clear. And we'll enter into that temple. And he will demand all to bow and worship him. Now, I want to give you 5 truths of the tribulation, and we're going to move pretty quick on this, okay? So I know we have a night event still as a church. Number one, the Antichrist will oppose Jesus and the Jewish people. Okay, this will be a big theme throughout the tribulation. Okay, let us read a little bit more about the tribulation. Mark 13, let's look at verse 15 through 22. It says, "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter." Why? Because it's harder to flee in winter. "For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect," now that elect, I believe that's the elect, those who are going to be saved during the tribulation. Whether he's referring specifically just to the Jews or Jews and Gentiles, whatever the case may be, the elect, those who will be saved during the time of tribulation. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." And so there will be false leaders throughout the tribulation as well. And then, of course, capital A. You realize we have Antichrist now, right, roaming the earth? Yeah. 1 John, among other places. An Antichrist is anyone that intentionally is against who the real Christ is, who sets themselves up to be a Savior or a Christ. All right, there's all kinds of antichrists. You look at so many religions. Do you realize that nearly every religion has positive, nice things to say about Jesus? Do you know that Satan, one of his favorite strategies is to masquerade as light? I can't tell you how many times people have said, well, I know it's not Christian, but I've talked to them. We've had conversations. We basically believe in the same God. No, we don't. We absolutely do not. And I know that's not popular, say, in our world today of inclusivity, but I want to tell you, I didn't make the rules. Jesus did. And it was Jesus who said in John 14:6, said something really good. I am the way. There we go. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So someone may pressure you and say, oh, that is so. Hey, take it up with Jesus, not me. That's what you tell them. Because Jesus says he's the only way. And therefore, it must be a biblical Jesus. You study Islam, and they hold Jesus in very high regard. But not as God. And as the only means to salvation. And I could go through different Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. I mean, we could be here all day. But understand this. There are antichrists all around us. That's why, friends, we have to be students of the Word of God. We have to know the truth. We need to be able to recognize it. There's a lot of things that we could do on Sunday morning that may be encouraging and make people feel good and may even lead to larger growth, but the responsibility is to teach the whole counsel of God, and the responsibility from God's Word is that people leaving knowing who God is. Amen. Who Jesus is. And there have been even some in the last 3 years who have swayed into what I would call cults. So don't think we're immune to that, the people in this body. Because it sounds really good, because that's what Satan does. He masquerades as light. So there are many antichrists that will appear in these messages. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah. No, that's not the real Jesus. And we have to know our words so we can recognize that. So, what Jesus does is he paints this picture in these verses of just a horrific scene where everyone's just running for their lives. And so, I'm going to take most of the book of Revelation and give it to you in like 3 minutes. Piece of cake, right? Don't be intimidated by the book of Revelation. Amen. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Do you know that the ultimate reason we were given the book of Revelation wasn't even to tell us about end time events? Though it does. Jesus tells John when he gave him the vision on Patmos Island, the reason it was given was to comfort and encourage us now. But you got to understand what's going on in the book. So we don't have time for all that. But let me just give you most of the book. From really chapters 4 to 6, all the way to chapters about 18, all of that's about the tribulation period. So most of the book is about the tribulation. And what's in the book are three things. I'm going to put the chart up here. Three judgments that's going to occur during the tribulation. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. There are really six judgments because the seventh one unfolds the events. So you really, we call it seven, but the seventh opens up a new set of judgments. Okay? Again, go and read Revelation, but let me just give you what these judgments are during the 7 years, and it will help you understand why people are running and fleeing and why it's really hell on earth. Here's the seal judgments, all right? And I'm giving very kind of just very general descriptions. Number one, the Antichrist, right, who will appear. So we have the four horsemen, apocalypse of the four horsemen, right, that depicts these four events in the first set of judgments, okay? So you have the Antichrist will begin to rise to power. Number two, there will be wars and rumors of wars, many wars, represented by the red horse. Number three, there will be great famine, all right? As often the case when there's great world wars occur, there will be famine represented by the black horse. Number four, the death of one-fourth of the population, referred to as a pale horse, pale as in dead, right? And there will be one-fourth of the population. Okay, so what are there, 8 billion people in the world, about? All right? Let's just say 20% of them are Christian. You know what the scriptures say, right? Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. So that's probably a fair number. So let's say that 20% are Christians and aren't part of the rapture, which then leaves us, and we won't take into account people even born during that time. We'll just go with that number. So that leaves how many people? What? 6.4. Oh, man. Okay, let's just round that down to 6. That'll be easier. 6 billion people left on Earth. You know what that means? Within the first 3.5 years, this is before the Great Tribulation period. Within the first 3.5 years, if there's 6 billion people, 1/4 of them die. That means how many die? 1.5 billion people die within 3.5 years. Hell on earth. Number 5, martyred Christians. Christians will be martyred for those who come to know Christ and refuse to take Mark of the Beast. There will be great martyrdom of Christians. And number 6, there will be cosmological catastrophes, earthquakes, a huge earthquake, among other things. That's the first set of judgments. Then the next set of judgments, the trumpet judgments, found in Revelation 8 and 9. Number 1, there will be hail, fire, blood that destroys 1/3 of Earth's vegetation. Imagine 1/3 of all the vegetation gone. Number 2, burning mountain, and 1/3 of the sea becomes blood and kills 1/3 of sea creatures. Number 3, stars fall from the sky, and 1/3 of drinking water becomes contaminated. Some of you might say, well, what? Okay, I get sinful humans, but why are these things happening to the earth? Because the earth is under a curse because of sin as well. Number 4, heavenly bodies collide and 1/3 of earth's light is lost. Number 5, demonic invasion of locust-like creatures who sting like scorpions. Number 6, massive army is formed and 1/3 of what is now left, 1/3 of the population killed. I think, I would never trust me on math, but Bill's here. I believe that means by the time that the second set of judgment ends, now half, about half of the world's population has been killed within the first 2 set of judgments. Imagine that, half gone. Last set of judgments, the bowl judgments, Revelation 16. Number 1, sores afflict those who take the mark of the beast. Number 2, sea turns to blood and all sea creatures die. Number 3, rivers turn to blood. Number 4, we're doing this fast. Email me if you want me to give you notes on this stuff, okay? Number 4, mankind scorched by the sun. Number 5, darkness over the kingdom of the beast. Number 6, the Euphrates River dries up, which I believe is already dried up. Yeah, I mean, there's no way I would stand and say definitively we are living in the end times. I would never do that because only God knows. But I do think it's interesting that the Temple Institute is already making plans for a temple, that the Euphrates is presently dried up. So could we be living in the end times? Of course. Of course we could be. The Euphrates River dries up and the armies gather. And by the way, you start looking at the allegiances of nations. That's a whole other conversation that lines up with number 6. The armies gather for the great battle of Armageddon. Scripture tells us that this battle will be a battle unlike any other battle. That this battle will be so bad that this battle, which takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, that the blood will reach up to the horse's mane. The valley filled with so much blood that it reaches up to the horse's mane. Whether that's meant to be figurative speech or literally, either way, not good. Not good. You know, and these are one of those talks where it's like, woohoo, yeah, that's okay, yay. That was depressing. But I want to make sure we understand this and why it does matter for us not to skip books like Revelation and teachings like Mark 13. We need to understand why. Why would a good, loving, benevolent father think up this thing called the tribulation? And so we're not going to unpack this, but let me just give you three things that maybe you can jot down and think about. But number one is to punish sin. Number two, to purge Israel. And number three, to proclaim the gospel. All three of these things are going to happen. Let's go back, Austin, to number one, to punish sin. Have you ever, just a show of hands, have you ever at some point stopped and said, why is God letting this person get away with that sin? Why are evil people not, why are they not facing the consequence? How many have ever thought that? Raise your hand. The answer is he's not letting them. He's going to punish all the wickedness and the evilness in this world. For 7 years, he's going to pour his wrath. We are just thankful that it's only 7 years. Right? I mean, I'm not going to be here. But, I mean, thankful to those that are here. It's only going to be 7 years that he punished them. But secondly, to purge Israel. All right? God made it very clear when he chose the nation of Israel. Right? There are rewards and consequences for whether or not they follow or don't follow him. But hear this. In the purging of Israel, many of them will turn to the Messiah. We know about the 144,000, which the Jehovah Witness totally misrepresent that passage. The 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel will be spared, will come to know Christ and be spared martyrdom, and will enter into the millennial kingdom having not faced death. But that's not the only amount of Israelites, of his chosen people, who will come to know Christ. There'll be many more, but many of them will be killed for their faith during the 7 years. So when people, you know, ask, is Israel still part of God's plan? Of course. Scripture's clear on that. We as Gentiles, any of us that aren't Jewish, God has been gracious enough to graft us in to be part of his chosen people. Amen? Amen. But the people and the land, I mean, well, it's going to be refined by fire, but the people and where he's going to establish heaven, all that matters. And that's why we should look to the Middle East and see the things that are going on. And everyone should be responsible for their actions, certainly. But there also is in us as believers an understanding that the Jewish people matter to God. And sadly, many of them have not turned to him yet. But during the tribulation period, he's going to purge, and many of them will ultimately find Christ. And that's a beautiful story within the tribulation. And then third, to proclaim the gospel. Millions, sand on the seashore, it says, will come to know Christ as Savior during the tribulation. So let me just wrap it up with a couple things for you, okay? Five truths. I gave you the first one, that the Antichrist will oppose Jesus and the Jewish people. Let me give you the other ones. Number two, the tribulation reveals the holiness of God. When you read this and when you hear these things, it reminds us that God is a holy God. He does not take sin lightly. I will always preach God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. But there is a temptation for us to lean so much on these attributes of God that we don't also honor the fact that God is still a holy God. And what we do matters. And if we think in the back of our head, I'm going to do this because I know he'll forgive me, that does not reveal a repentant heart. He will not forgive something in our life where repentance isn't sought. Remorse doesn't count. Remorse is part of the process. But repentance, confess your sins unto the Lord, right? And He'll forgive. And so we'll always preach. We'll always be a gracious church. We will always proclaim, come as you are. Just don't stay that way. If we didn't care about holiness, we'd just say, come as you are. But it's because we care about the holiness of God that we say, come as you are. Just don't stay that way. How we go home and treat our wife matters to God. You can sing loud. You can have an important role here. And you go home and you're a jerk to your wife. And you don't love her like Jesus loves the church. That's a big deal to God. Because God's a holy God. And holiness matters. And those 7 years is a reminder that holiness matters to God. And He's going to unleash His wrath on the unholiness of this world. But at the same time, number three, the tribulation reveals the mercy of God. That God is, even in His holiness, a merciful God. We read it in Mark 13, right? For the sake of the elect, He's going to cut it short to just 7 years. Let me take it a step further based on my belief, a pre-tribulation view, but I don't believe we'll be here during the tribulation. Let me take it a step further. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His mercy that allows us who know Christ now to avoid the wrath of the tribulation. And it's the mercy of God who in those 7 years still gives people a chance to turn to Him for salvation. Think about that. God has every right to say, I gave you your opportunity on earth. Now if you die, that's it. Right? Scripture says in Hebrews, to die once is, and then it's to face judgment. But if you're alive and you don't know Christ, and the tribulation occurs, God would have every right to say, no, you had your chance. Now, some believe that you won't have a chance during the tribulation unless you never were exposed to the gospel. And I don't believe that. I believe anyone will have an opportunity to come to know Christ if they bow a knee. But isn't that even the mercy of God that He allows millions of people to still come to know Christ during the tribulation? It's not just about the wrath of God against unholiness. That is part of the tribulation. But it gives us this beautiful balance of the character of God. That He's a holy, righteous, just God who is still equally gracious and merciful and forgiving. Come on, church. Yeah. I don't always find that right balance. Do you? I don't always find that right balance. But God always beautifully, perfectly balances His holiness and His mercy, and it's seen even in the 7 years of tribulation. Look at verse 23 of Mark 13, our last verse, and I'll give you the last two. Verse 23, it says this, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now remember, this is a near future prophecy and a far future prophecy. Part of Him talking about the persecution and the things that we saw last week, those disciples are going to face that. And like pretty quick. And 11 of the 12 will die a martyr's death. Be on guard, knowing the things that are going to happen. I've told you how it plays out. Be on guard. Be ready. Here's the fourth thing. Number four, the reality of the tribulation should cause us to stay ready spiritually. I'll say it again. We weren't just given information by God, teachings, prophecies of the end times, so that we would just know what's going to happen later. That's part of it. But so that it would impact how we're living our life now. Am I living like I'm ready? How I interact with people who don't know Jesus. How I'm prioritizing my time. We're going to be doing a new series after Easter called Chasing the Wind, Ecclesiastes' Guide to Living on Purpose. It's going to be a 12-week series that some people mistakenly see as a very pessimistic book. But if you understand what Solomon is doing in the book, you'll come to understand what he's trying to teach us. This wisdom book is that if we live our lives under the sun, and the things under the sun on earth are the things that matter most to us, then vanity of vanities, it's like chasing the wind, you'll never catch it. But if you live above the sun, with eternity in mind, for God has set eternity in the hearts of man, and you live with eternity in mind, you'll have joy, you'll be able to loosen the grips and control of things on earth, and you'll be able to have that joy-filled life that Jesus said he came to give us, the abundant life. I'm so excited for that series. But it comes into play with what we're saying today. We have to remember what's going to happen so that we're alert now spiritually in preparation for those things. And I'll close with this, number five. The tribulation judgment of the lost should move us to tears and to action. How many of us can honestly say that one of the greatest joys of our salvation is so that we can now proclaim the gospel to others? How many of us are intentional on a daily basis for those far from God? How many of us stop and think on our way to the office, I'm going to encounter people today that if Christ were to return today, they would go through this horrific tribulation. And in response to that, let the tears flow and the heart break and the determination, despite the fear, I will plant seeds today where I go to work. How many of us live with that reality? How many of us let God break our hearts for the people that if Christ returns today would be enduring the things, if they're the half that even lived through it? Do you know that we only have two examples in Scripture, and the band can come up to prepare for our closing song, but do you know that there are only two examples recorded in Scripture where Jesus wept? The first one is at Lazarus' tomb. My opinion, it wasn't because Lazarus was dead, because Jesus knew what he was going to do. I really believe he wept because he embraced the sorrow and the grief of the people, but I do wonder if some of it was the unbelief of the people, that even those closest to him, Mary and Martha, when he said he was going to raise them, they still didn't believe it. I wonder if some of the tears were their unbelief. But I can tell you the second time when Jesus wept, I think it's pretty clear from Luke 19, it was because of the unbelief of the people. In verse 41 through 44, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" You see what Jesus is doing there? He's brought to tears because they weren't embracing him, and Jesus knew the things that are going to unfold. And it brought him to tears. Does it bring us to tears? The people in our life who experience these things that Jesus talks about in Mark 13. Now, it's not our job to save them, but it is our job to be the hands and feet and voice of Jesus. A megaphone for hope in a dying world. I'll close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. "You who never weep over sinners, you who never pray for them, You who never speak to them. You who leave all that to your minister and think you have nothing to do with it, the voice of your brother's blood crieth from the ground to heaven. This is not a guilt trip. We don't save a single person. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we have all been called to be intentional. Gospel intentionality in our relationships, and be willing to get over our own fears and own uncomfortableness and the willingness to step out by faith and have spiritual dialogue and conversations with people. Perhaps today, while a lot of things have been shared, perhaps the thing, a take home for us as a church, as a church moving into a neighborhood, into a community that needs Christ, maybe the one take home is, may the tribulation and end time events spur me into action today to be intentional with those who don't yet know Christ. Father God, you know how hypocritical I feel even in this moment. How easily I get consumed with church and family and leave no time for those far from you. So kick me in the pants, Father. Help me live with better intentionality in my own life. Help me make it a priority to spend time with those far from you. May you breathe that zeal into this congregation, Father, so that we might, with great hope and expectation, look forward to the week and the opportunities that will be there if we take a step of faith. Christ in us is the hope of glory. May we spread that to those around us. In the name of Jesus, amen.